Have your Bibles open at Romans 8. My text is verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These first words of verse 1 are some of the most uplifting words the Christian will ever hear in this life. This should be an uplifting message, I pray. Paul's use of the word therefore is important. It means that when he says, what he says comes from a logical argument. It's as if Paul begins by saying, I can prove what I say here. And this is what he proves. If we are one with Jesus, and he is our head, we cannot be condemned. You can't acquit the head and condemn the hand. Or this odd analogy, you can't drown the foot as long as the head is out of the water. Joined to Christ, we hear the verdict, Christian, no condemnation. The words in Christ. The 15th century nonconformist theologian Matthew Poole made this comment on the words in Christ. This phrase imports that there is a mystical and spiritual union betwixt Christ and believers. This is sometimes expressed by Christ being in them, and here by their being in Christ. Christ is in believers by his Spirit, and believers are in Christ by faith. Now please, note that this verdict is not less condemnation. That is where many of us go wrong, doesn't it? Isn't it? We think or we work things out. Our relationship with God has improved. It hasn't improved. It's been completely transformed. No condemnation. Not less. Not partial. No condemnation. Now, of course, we do need to consider the reverse of that statement. If you are sitting here this night and you are not in Jesus Christ, this doesn't apply to you. Cannot apply to you. There still remains every condemnation. And that condemnation will come from God. This statement of no condemnation, which gives Paul confidence and gives Paul peace, comes directly after the confusion and the conflict that marked Romans 7. But now you see, Paul is looking fully to Jesus. Paul is finding his standing fully in Jesus Christ. But this chapter is more than just the answer to Romans 7. It ties together thoughts from the very beginning of this book. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between there is no defeat. Now, with regards to the rest of verse 1, I'm not going to avoid it. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I must tell you that a number of commentators, respected commentators, have pointed out that these words are not found in the earliest ancient manuscripts of the Book of Romans. Some have suggested they may have been added by a copyist who either made a mistake or thought he could help the Apostle Paul by bringing the words from, actually, Romans 8 verse 4. Well, we can't avoid that. That's there. So, on these occasions, what I often do is bring in someone that I know you respect In walks Mr. Spurgeon. He made this comment on this verse. The most learned men assure us that it is no part of the original text. I cannot just now go into the reasons for this conclusion, but they are very good and solid. The oldest copies are without it. The versions do not sustain it, and the fathers who quoted abundance of scripture do not quote this sentence. So, there you are. That's as far as I'm going to go with it. But the thing is, it is true that those who are in Christ Jesus should not and do not consistently walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That is undoubtedly true. But this is not a condition for their status of no condemnation. That's the difference. It is exclusively their position in Jesus. That is the reason for their standing of no condemnation. If you want this no condemnation, and I urge you, and I think you should want it, then it's in Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. It's in Jesus. Now, I believe that many people in this world will at some point ponder what God thinks about them. Whatever their background. Mankind will always be somewhat bothered by this thought. What does God think of me? Oh, I know a lot of people will never admit this. And some here might be scoffing at the idea. But nevertheless, I do believe people do think along these lines occasionally. Why do I think that? Well, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created. We are spiritual beings. And that includes the atheist. Now I expect that many of us here would be able to give a scriptural sound answer to such a question. Based on the covenant promises that God has given to us in his word, in the Bible. Reminding ourselves that God, well, he is our Father, that he gave his Son for our salvation. He has promised and given the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And on the basis of such a promise, God must surely favor us. What does God think of me? Well, God must surely favour us. That's the scriptural answer, isn't it? And of course, that is right. But for some Christians, maybe some here, that answer doesn't always sit too well with our consciences. As Christians, we know that we have sinned. As Christians, we know that we continue to sin against God. We continue to break his commandment. We, along with Paul, know in our own lives the truths of Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And then we think, well, how can God possibly favour someone like me? We look back at the things that have happened to us, whether things long ago or more recently. And that awful thought starts to build up in us. How can God, Almighty, thrice holy God, be happy with such a wretched sinner as I? Why should he be? If God were happy with me, well, surely some of these negative things that have happened in my life, maybe are happening in my life, happening in your life, maybe right at this time. Why would they happen if God were happy and pleased with me? Well, that troublesome thought, that feeling that many experience that God is unhappy, that God is angry with us, You know what can bother us, can disturb us? Even the most committed Christian can be disturbed by these thoughts, potentially leading to a weakening of our assurance that we really do belong to God. And this type of thinking can lead the Christian into a downward spiral, something that ends up in despair, even depression. Yes, Christians do suffer from depression. And they get ever more convinced that God is not happy with them. So what does our God in heaven think of you and I? Christian, ask yourself, what does God in heaven think of you and I? Listen to the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation from God upon you in any way, shape or form. Neither in this life or the life to come. In fact, there is the exact opposite. If you are in Christ this evening, there is God's grace. There is His eternal love poured out upon you. Now, 3 points that I want to try and highlight this evening, and I will try and keep an eye on the clock. First point, the pastoral need for this gospel, this good news. Second point, the theological basis of this gospel. And thirdly, the personal certainty of this gospel. So there you have it. The pastoral need for this gospel, the theological basis of this gospel, the personal certainty of this gospel. So here's the first point. Pastoral need for this gospel. Romans 8 is known as being somewhat special within the whole Bible. Commentators agree that this chapter is glorious in its message. It's profound in its comfort and plumbs the depths and the height of God's manifold grace in a way quite possibly no other chapter in Scripture does. The theme of this chapter is captured very rightly in our text. And if we are to understand the riches of this text and therefore appreciate the chapter as a whole, we shall need some understanding for the reason why Paul expressed these glorious words. What prompted the apostle to, as it were, shout from the rooftops that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? So firstly, let's look at the pastoral motive for Paul's word. Now, you might not recall this, but I preached on Romans 7 a couple of years back. Don't worry, I won't be asking any questions. And on that occasion, I made the point that the struggles that Paul described were struggles he encountered after he came to faith. And I highlight that point again tonight. The struggles we read of in chapter 7 are the struggles of Paul, the regenerated, the new person in Christ Jesus. And as chapter 7 tells the struggles of Paul the Christian, friends, it also tells of our struggles, the Christian. It is a picture of every Christian, willing to do what is right, but so often failing. Catching ourselves, doing things, or maybe saying things, certainly thinking things that are wrong. In the words of Romans 7:15, what I hate, that I do. For the child of God, this evil we keep seeing in ourselves becomes a massive source of frustration. It's a constant battle. In the words of Paul, in verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this leads to Paul's despairing cry, O wretched man that I am! And at times in our lives, I'm sure we understand that cry full well. Wretched man that I am. We've been there. I'm sure we've been there. Some of us are there at times. How can God ever love me, a wretched man that I am? And when caught in this mindset, it is so easy for the Christian to, well, interpret trials and disappointments as evidences of God's condemnation upon us. A real sense of divine condemnation can then overtake and envelop us. Well, in the face of this pastoral need, God sets before us his response to our enduring imperfections, our faults, our failures. He knows them better than we know them ourselves. And the ones we do know, well, some of us colour up red. That is why the Spirit of the Lord moved the Apostle Paul to, as it were, intercept the feelings of guilt amongst the saints at Rome. And assure them in chapter 8 that their remaining imperfections, their faults, their failures do not attract God's condemnation. Christian, right there is the relief and the perspective that we are longing for. This is the gospel, friends. This is the good news. This is the sweetest relief we can hear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I know. Some will say, well, I don't feel like there's no condemnation. And we know what the human heart is like. The human heart is so disbelieving. We also know there's an enemy out there, the devil. Who is so subtle and so crafty that at times we can find ourselves disbelieving the word of God. Starting to question, starting to doubt. In other words, the devil and our conscience, well, tries to keep some condemnation remaining. We hold on to it. It's madness, isn't it? But this is what we do. A part of us just whispers away, it can't be true that there's no condemnation. You know, I can almost hear that word in my mind. Jim, get real. You, no condemnation, rubbish. You're too sinful for that. So, what's actually meant by this word, condemnation? Well, this word condemnation has two aspects to it. In the first place, the term refers to the decision that the judge makes when he finds a person guilty of a crime. What he does, he rightly condemns the guilty person. He proclaims them, you are guilty. You've been found guilty. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. But secondly, the meaning goes beyond the guilty verdict itself. For the term condemnation captures also the sentence that should be imposed on the guilty man or woman. Let's keep it open here. That is to say, the term pictures for us not only the judge making a finding of guilt, but also the executioner fully carrying out the sentence against the guilty person. So the biblical term of condemnation is that the verdict and the resulting sentence come together in one. That's what condemnation is here meaning. So Paul is saying, firstly, that God's verdict, and remember, on those who are in Christ, is not guilty. And secondly, where God has decreed a person to be not guilty, then there can be no reason for sentence. There's no reason for punishment. Instead, what is there? There is redemption, liberty, freedom. And I say again, for those in Christ. So there you have it. In clear, unambiguous language. No condemnation. You would think that that was so clear that it could not possibly be open to misinterpretation. Well, even Christians know how to muddy the waters at times. There are some in parts of the church who have managed to believe that Paul's focus must be only on the last day. That there's no condemnation from God on the last day. That God will declare the Christian not guilty on the last day. But until then, the judge of heaven, well, he remains annoyed. He remains unhappy and angry at his elect. Well, to put it in agricultural terms, that's complete and utter hogwash. Yes, the verdict of no condemnation will most certainly be true on the last day. Of course it will. But Paul places the matter distinctly and most obviously in the present also. Here it is again. There is therefore now no condemnation. As God's blessings and curses touched Old Testament Israel in the here and now of their daily life, so God's pronouncement of no condemnation touches the here and now of our lives today. The direct application of there is therefore now no condemnation is that we fix this in our minds. We've got a world who will try and shake it out of us. But we need to fix this in our minds. That our Father in heaven is not disgruntled. He is not angry with us. But he loves us unconditionally. And he loves us now, this evening. And he loves us forevermore. For those in Christ Jesus. Trials, tribulations, disappointments of life are not expressions of God's anger with us. Moving on from the pastoral need for Paul's statement to the theological basis for this gospel, our point two. How is there no condemnation? What does Paul base this gospel on? Well, notice what the apostle says in the text. There is therefore now no condemnation. As I said earlier, that word therefore is important. It compels us to conclude that the words of verse 1 are the obvious conclusion from the material Paul had written previously. It should be clear that the glorious gospel of our text is not just the conclusion that follows on from the last part of chapter 7. We need also to look further back, what Paul has written earlier in Romans. Specifically, and I'm going to take you to it, it's the material of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, that forms the background to this bold statement of our text. I'll summarize it. Paul points out in these verses Adam's fall in sin in the Garden of Eden, which brought about sin, death and destruction to mankind. Now this is not only difficult for a large number of people to absorb, but I tell you this, in this day and age, it is becoming more increasing for people just to simply not believe it. Throw it away. It's a fantasy. It's a fairy story, they'll tell you. And likewise, of course, Christ's work on the cross, which brought forgiveness and life to God's elect. Swathes of mankind now are dumping that and saying, it's a fantasy. They don't want it. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to hear it. They certainly don't want to believe it. In Paul's own words, in Romans 5:18-19, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be righteous. There it is. That's the gospel again, isn't it? Now in chapter 6 and 7, Paul goes on to address other aspects of doctrine that needed his attention. And then in chapter 8, directly after he's mentioned the brokenness that continues to characterize this earthly life, Paul restates in bold language the conclusion he reached in Romans 5. It's so important here, friends. It's so important that we follow and we understand the flow of Paul's argument. Put it like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, in a sense, he was not the only one who died on that cross. As the apostle argued in chapter 6, we died with Christ. When he died on Good Friday, we were buried with Christ. When he was buried on that Good Friday, we also arose with him from the dead on that Lord's Day, that Easter Sunday. We were in Christ Jesus. And so God reckons us to have died to sin. He's raised us to a new life. We were in Christ Jesus, and so God reckons Christ's atoning work to cover our debt. Thus, as Christ Jesus no longer stands condemned before God, the Father, so also those who are in Christ Jesus, they cannot stand condemned before God. That's the point of Romans 5. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We share his righteousness. This is why it should be uplifting to us. We share his righteousness. Well, just how fully? Here's a question. Just how fully are we in Christ Jesus? Paul works out in more detail in the following verses of our reading this evening. Paul mentions in verse 2, two kinds of laws. There's on the one hand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there is on the other hand the law of sin and death. With this term, law, we're not thinking in terms of the law of Moses or the Old Testament law or even the terms of the Romans. The word law used here, commentators point out, is more than merely a code of conduct. That's how we tend to think of it. But it's more than that. The term law also describes the whole operating principle behind the law and also the regime that makes and upholds the law. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, well, that is the regime. That is the government. That is the rule. The authority of the Spirit. And likewise, the law of sin and death is the regime, the government, the rule, the authority of sin. And sin, which Paul had earlier said was king, Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death, and Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. where sin is king, where sin reigns, what follows? Well, inevitably death. But Jesus Christ has triumphed. He has triumphed. He's triumphed over this so-called king sin. And so Christ, well, he couldn't be bound. Of course he couldn't. And on the third day he arose from the dead. And likewise, friends, all of us who are in Christ Jesus, we arose with him. We are equally no longer enslaved to this old regime. Christ has freed his people. He has freed us from the bondage of that old despot. You are a free people. Not many people can say that in the world today, but you are a free people if you are in Christ Jesus. He belongs to Christ as the Spirit of Christ. It's an interesting point there. Verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Don't kid yourself here. Be real with yourself here this evening. There is no such thing as different levels of Christians. Some who have the Spirit and some who don't. That's rubbish. Everyone who belongs to Christ has Christ himself through his Spirit. Paul is saying to all believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now the question I, as it were, rhetorically ask is this: will God ever condemn the person in whom the Spirit of God dwells? And the answer, of course, no. No. He cannot. He cannot, he will not. Will Christ ever condemn the person in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells? Well, verse 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. There's the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yes, and yet all together one true God. Christ has united a sinner with himself, so that the sinner is now in Christ Jesus. Where Christ has come to live in the sinner through his Holy Spirit, there cannot be any condemnation from God. Quickly moving on to the third and final point, the personal certainty of this gospel. The material that Paul has set before the saints of Rome and through Scripture, of course, to us as well, is this. You see, I've wondered, did Paul consider this gospel true for the saints back there 2,000 years ago in Rome? Could the brothers and sisters of Rome, when they actually received the letter first time from Paul, could they take comfort home for themselves? Could they be certain that there was personally for them no condemnation? Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely, categorically, yes, they could. Our text is a general statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the application of the truth is laid upon the Romans themselves in verse 9, where it says this: you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's to say, Paul had absolutely no doubt that the saints of Rome have the Holy Spirit. So Paul had got no doubt that verse 1 was indeed for them. How did Paul know? How did he know that the saints of Rome were in Christ Jesus? Had God given him a special revelation? We see much of that on televangelism, don't we? Or had the saints of Rome received a special experience, which they told Paul? No. Paul knows very well that the saints of Rome call God Father. That's it. Verse 15. And how can the saints of Rome know God as their Father and hence themselves as children of God? It's clear cut. These saints are working with the promises of God. They are working with the promises that he has extended to them in his covenant grace. They're working with and accepting and embracing God's promises. If they were not, they could not cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ simply does not cause anyone to call God Father unless Jesus Christ has united himself with that sinner. He has made that sinner to be in Christ Jesus. That's your position. If you're in Christ Jesus, Christ has done that work. So, dear listener, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question is, where are you tonight? Where are you? Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you, as a result of God's promise, call God your Father for Jesus' sake? Do you know it is the Holy Spirit who makes you know God as your Father? Do you know it is the Holy Spirit who makes you know yourself as a child of God for Christ's sake? Do you know that the Spirit of Christ does not work in those who are not in Christ Jesus? Do you know it? If you say you do know you are in Christ Jesus, then, my brother and sister, the conclusion is glorious. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. But if you are sitting there and you are thinking or even knowing you are not in Christ, let me tell you this. You can be. You can be. Right? Now, you can ask, sincerely ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can do it now. Let me tell you that you, like many of us here tonight, can walk out of this building knowing with an absolute certainty the promise of God that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I urge you, think very seriously about these matters. For us who are in Christ Jesus, it should be an uplifting message. No condemnation. But for any who are not in Christ Jesus, if you go out of here tonight, that condemnation remains upon you. And I just don't know how long you've got. Amen.